I have a soft voice that puts people to sleep, so we'll use the microphone, I think. So welcome. Thanks so much for coming. It's a beautiful day outside, so I appreciate your being willing to be indoors for a little bit. We'll have lots of discussion, I hope opportunity for discussion as we go on today. We'll talk today about a Christian's view of evolution. So that's my view, right? I would not be so presumptuous as to say the Christian's view, but it's one person's view. And then Thursday, we'll talk about the scientific ways in which evolution is studied. And then Friday, we'll talk about how humans might affect evolution and how evolution and environmental justice really fit hand in hand. And that really is Holden's theme for the summer, isn't it? So a show of hands, first of all, quick question. How many people here believe that dinosaurs once roamed the earth? We're pretty much... That's good. Okay, and now how many people believe that those dinosaurs are now gone? Same. I mean, with a couple of exceptions, right? But by and large, Brontosaurus is not coming down Railroad Creek this afternoon, right? And we're reasonably certain of that. So see, that's evolution. Okay, and so I'm just going to define evolution as change in the natural world, and that's all evolution is really. So I don't think that it needs to be a horrible threat to our faith. But we'll spend some time talking about that and looking at what Scripture says about God's world, what Scripture says about creation, and what some theologians say. So Sharon said, I'm Joe Siebert. I worked in the Department of Laboratories at Children's for about 39 years, and then I retired. Okay, so we're just going to take that one off the list. But it is my background. I worked in pathology, and so I come here as a scientist, certainly not as any kind of trained theologian, right? And I think you'll realize that as we go on. But I still have a faculty appointment at the university, and I'm a member of First Lutheran in Bothell. So that's the laboratory days, right, in the coat. And so we did, you know, laboratory science and experiments, diagnostic work, and all the usual thing you'd expect Quincy or somebody of that ilk to do on TV. But some of my graduate work was actually in physical anthropology. Okay? And so when Linda and I were younger, we didn't look like this every day of the year, but I spent time studying physical anthropology, evolutionary biology, and did a little bit of research in that area. So I hope I bring mainline hospital laboratory science and some understanding of evolution to the class today. So I think maybe as people of faith, we ask two questions, right? And I'm just thinking for the last many thousands of years, for as long as humans had this ability to think and to think deeply, we ask two questions, don't we? Who are we as humans? And then who is God? Two enormous questions. And really the Holden theme this year gets at this, doesn't it? When it says we're concerned about our relationships with each other, we're concerned about our relationships with the land, and we're concerned about our relationships with God. Right? So I think talking about evolution, thinking about change through millions and millions of years fits very well with that kind of theme. Okay, who are we? So as humans, right? And little kids ask their parents, don't they? Where did I come from? Little kids ask, where did I come from? And I think adults ask the same question, maybe put it in a little bit different language, right? But we wonder, where did this human race come from? And then, of course, we're asking about God. So I think for my purposes this week, the scientist, and particularly the evolutionary biologist, will get at that question of who are we? As humans, who are we? And, of course, in our faith, we're asking who is God. So evolution, I've defined as change in the natural world. It can happen in tiny increments, or it can happen in major speciation events, right? We can get taller as the years go by, or we can somehow become another species, right? So microevolution and macroevolution. And we won't talk a lot about those kinds of small details, but still, change in the natural world, okay? But how does this change happen, right? And so as people of faith, I guess, over the years, we've had different ideas, right? God's hand controls every single event that happens in the world, or did God's hand, you know, kick off the I'm using Tom's hand motions from his class yesterday when he talked about God giving a nudge in the very beginning to the universe. And then if that happened, if God did that, does chance then take over after that? Or is chance alone the thing that drives evolution? Okay, from day one. And if chance happens in the world, is it fast or slow? Is it linear or is it not linear? And does evolution look, if we were to sketch it out, like a tree or like a bush? So those are the kinds of questions that people ask through the years. We'll get at some of that today. So here's Jonathan. I never met Jonathan, but he said, "Dear God, if you let the dinosaur not extinct, we would not have a country. You did the right thing." Okay. So I think we do have a more peaceful time in Holden Village, don't we, without the velociraptor coming down the valley. Yeah. But you know, people of faith will say, well, did God do that? Did God make the dinosaur go extinct? And did God want the United States to exist in its glorious and present form? And therefore, the dinosaur had to give way, right? Or not, huh? So scientists, one of my professors used to say, I would be complaining about not understanding a certain subspecialty, and he would say, you don't need to know what they know, you need to know how they think. Okay, so when I worked in pathology at Children's Hospital, I did not know obstetrics, but I had to know how obstetricians think, okay, because we were working with those people. So that's what I'll do this week, is try to show you how scientists think. Okay, well, obviously there's enormous amount of information which we can't cover this week, but hopefully I'll show you how evolutionary biologists think and how they work. Okay, so here's an example. All right, this is my Valentine's card from a few years ago. Okay, front page of the Valentine's card, and no symbolic or a schematic heart, with the arrow stuck through it. But finally, a Valentine's card that I could relate to. Okay, and it was, I thank Linda immensely for this card. I looked at this card, I love this card, but as I looked at this card, I thought, boy, I don't exactly like where some of those arrows are. Yeah. It looks like tricuspid valve, mitral valve, they're a little bit mixed up, so I was a little bit bothered by it. Okay, so I went to work on that card, God bless her, all she was trying to do is give me a Valentine's Day card, but I worked on it, and I fixed it, right? I mean, pulmonary veins, for heaven's sake, nobody says pulmonic veins, and so on and so on. So you see, that's what scientists do. Science is self-correcting. So I make this point because in the literature, in the media, right, the newspaper, magazine, TV, you're always hearing about scientists fighting amongst themselves, right, or disproving this or that. Well, that's the way science works, right? That is what science does. One person puts forth an idea, and basically in doing that, puts a target on his or her back, and then the rest of the scientific community considers whether that point is valid or not. Okay, so science is self-correcting, and I think in evolutionary biology, as much as any science, why science is self-correcting. I mean, you're looking at a fossil that's 5 million years old, right, and trying to make some sense out of this thing, right, and obviously there's going to be different opinions. Okay, but not all scientists think alike. Okay, so if you're a physicist, right, and you're studying birds, right, this is what a bird looks like, right, if you're a physicist, huh, right? So no primaries, no secondary, no tertial feathers and all that. It's just bird, 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 bird. So not all scientists think alike. This, too, is important because sometimes in the media you'll hear a report that Dr. So-and-so, professor of such-and-such, does not believe in evolution. Well, this person is not a biologist. There was a famous guy going around the U.S., but he was a chemist, and he thought in terms of test tubes, right, and closed systems, and he could never quite get his mind around the idea that change could happen in the biological world or that change could happen in a natural way. Okay. So I think Americans don't know very much about evolution. And why would that be, right? Well, probably we didn't learn much in school about evolution. It was controversial enough that a lot of textbook companies would not put evolution into their junior high school or high school textbooks, right, because they wanted to sell books. Didn't want their books to be controversial. So 2008, somebody did an analysis of cable news, and that's the breakdown of what science looks like on TV, right? Barack Obama was running for president, so of course with a lot of election coverage, but a lot of things going on, 10 minutes devoted to celebrity and entertainment, only 1 minute to science and technology. Right, so we don't necessarily see much about science, certainly on TV and in some of the media. Okay, I thought, well, I'll check that. So June 7th, 2017, I looked at CNN and I found these headings. Okay, and finally, under that little heading called "More," why indeed there was an article on climate change and there was an article on extinctions. Of course, these things are of concern to us, and so those. Issues were discussed on CNN, but way down under a secondary topic, right? So lots of things in our life take precedence over science and certainly over the discussion of evolution. So we don't see much about science on TV. You know, our students are not in first place in the world, right? And we know this, don't we? But here's a study, 2012. American students placed 34th in math worldwide, 25th in science, 22nd in reading. So, and we see these kinds of statistics, don't we, from time to time. So we have room to grow in our educational system in the U.S. But this is, I think, another reason why we're not necessarily totally literate about science or about evolution. So here's an interesting poll result, Gallup poll, asking people what they believed about evolution, okay, 1982 to 2012. And that top line, you see, from 44% over to 46%, see, from that's the 30 years, isn't it, 82 to 2012. A little bit less than half of the people in the U.S. believe that God created humans in their present form, in our present form. And this question was designed as created in the last 10,000 years. Okay, so about half of people in the United States believe that God created humans within the last 10,000 years. Okay, well, you know, what do you do about all those fossils that are a lot older than that, huh? But still, this is steady throughout all of these years. Next number down, next line down, that green one, humans evolved, but God guided the process. Pretty good number, right? Roughly a third of people in the U.S. believe that. And then this lonesome group down at the bottom, anywhere from 9 to 15%, where humans evolved, but God did not play a role in that process. And by evolution here, we're talking physical attributes, right? We're not talking about evolution of society or of our personalities or that sort of thing, but strictly biological evolution. So that's how people believe in the U.S. And that's just a general graph. Show you, first of all, if we don't see a lot of science in the media, we don't learn a lot about religion either in the media, do we? So we get virtually no religious education, do we? You get it maybe, of course, in Sunday school if you go, right? Confirmation class, adult ed. But otherwise, I think religious education in America looks kind of like that. So we're lacking in our scientific education, and we got even less in our religious education. So if we look at religion and how people of faith believe in evolution, look at this. The very top line, all adults, 60% say, yeah, humans have evolved over time. And then as you see, as we go from conservative faiths to more progressive faiths, that percentage of believers in evolution changes. So white evangelical Protestants, only 27% of people believe that humans have evolved over time, right? Unaffiliated white mainline Protestants, 76-78% of those folks believe that humans have evolved over time. So that's pretty striking, isn't it? And you can just imagine that this of course, is happening across the nation. Pretty different statistics, right? So if we take something like evolution or other scientific issues into the political realm, good Lord, right? What does it look like? So we've got the far left and the far right putting the squeeze on middle America, I guess. So speaking of politics, another study, Pew Research Center, looking at Republicans' belief in evolution, and see 2013, about 48% believe that humans existed in their present form since the beginning of time. Okay, Democrats, it's a different story, isn't it? Only 27% believe that humans existed in their present form from the beginning of time, and that 67% believe that humans evolved over time. And independents, roughly the same as Democrats. So strong differences in opinions about evolution, and yet what do you do about this enormous body of literature, of scientific literature, that shows us that, yeah, evolution happens. And not just humans. We're going to talk mostly about humans, but obviously all of the other creatures on Earth evolved as well. But that point doesn't get through to a lot of people. Okay. So do you know Richard Rohr? Do you know this writer, right? A Catholic priest, just a neat person. And in this book, Falling Upward, he talks about dualistic thinking. He talks about this, I think, in a lot of his writing. He says, as people of faith, we need to develop this ability to think dualistically. We need not to think in terms of either or, but in terms of both and. Okay, so things are not necessarily black and white, but we appreciate that there are shades of gray in the world, right? So dualistic thinking. And this, I think, will be helpful to us today as we start talking about God as creator, but also this enormous body of science that says that evolution does happen in the world. Okay, so here's a nice quote from Richard Rohr. Our mind, it seems, is more pleased with universals, never broken, always applicable rules and patterns that allow us to predict and control things. This is good for science, but lousy for religion, right? We know about gravitational forces, right? We know about mechanics of the braking system on our car. We know about all of those kinds of things. We want those rules to work at all times, right? But I think we know that as people of faith, you cannot make such firm statements about the beliefs that we hold. Okay, so dualistic thinking. So God is creator, part one. What do the creeds say about God as creator, huh? The Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And then after that comes statement about Jesus, right? So this is all that the Apostles' Creed says about God, right? The Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Creator of heaven and earth. So Apostles' Creed names God as the creator, okay? About the night, oh, I'm going to throw in a plug for God's creation, okay? So this is a bird that you'll see around Holden Village, okay? The Western Tanager, but I think we can talk about God's creation and marvel at God's creation, can't we? Right, and no place better than Holden Village to talk about God's creation and think about God's creation and to give thanks for God's creation. Well, the Nicene Creed expands that business a little bit, right? We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. Okay, so I love that phrase, right? Seen and unseen. So now God is not only a creator, but God is creator of things that we cannot see, right? Maybe things that we don't even understand, things that haven't been discovered yet, but God is creator of those things. Okay. Galileo, right, put his telescope to work and came up with this crazy idea that the earth went around the sun, right? And what happened to Galileo? Right? Whoa. Right? Persecuted and placed under house arrest by the Catholic Church, right?
Because,
excuse me?
Well,
exactly. The Catholic Church just apologized quite recently, right? And Galileo said, well, thanks a lot, right? The scripture says God placed the earth, right, in the sky, and it will not be moved, right? And so this idea that the earth could possibly not be the center of the universe, right, but could actually go around a sun, this was heresy, wasn't it? And so Galileo suffered. Von Leeuwenhoek, right? Antoine von Leeuwenhoek, the inventor of the microscope, right? And 50, 60 years or so after Galileo. And so, with his little primitive microscope, he could take pond water or swamp water and see things swimming around in it, right? So with the microscope came enormous discoveries. Von Leeuwenhoek was not placed under house arrest, and I think people think, well, he was lucky he lived in Holland. He didn't live in Italy. He didn't live under the Pope's thumb. He lived over in Holland, so I think he was not persecuted. But you see, here are two people that have simply developed ways of magnifying our vision, and they saw things that we hadn't seen before, right? Seen and unseen. And boy, oh boy, what an effect it had on faith, huh? How about this? You can launch a telescope, right, into outer space. The Spitzer Space Telescope, right, learned about these rings around Saturn. We've known about the rings around Saturn. I think even Galileo could see rings around Saturn. But now we know that they're millions of miles in diameter, composed apparently of ice and dust particles. Well, so talk about things that are unseen, right? But does this discovery threaten our faith? No. No, it does not. I think not at all. We just, if anything, expands our feeling for God, right? Oh, God is bigger, right? If those rings can be millions of miles in diameter, this is a pretty big God that we have, huh? Pretty big God. Here's a planet that exists in our own solar system. That's an artist drawing, right? Nobody's been there because it's 25 trillion miles from Earth. It was discovered by periodic Doppler shifts from spectral lines. And I just put that in there because it's so scientific, right? And I think, as I understand that, they're just, you know, you can take certain measurements and you get little blips on your computer, and this little blip, you know, is in a place where it shouldn't be, and you say, well, the orbit of this structure is different than what I think it should be. And there's something affecting the orbit of this structure. What is it? Right? And so this is how some of these heavenly bodies are discovered. There's just something abnormal out there about orbits. And they say, well, there's something else out there that we don't know about yet. And we put our telescopes in a certain part of the sky, and we see, oh yeah, that little dot is something that has never been recognized before. Okay, so in our own solar system, ideas about a new planet. Again, I think it does not harm our understanding of God.
So is it really a planet since Pluto has been degraded?
Yeah, I know. Yeah, I know.
Why do they consider it a planet and not an ours?
I know. I don't know. I felt so sorry for Pluto, right? I mean, we memorized, right? Jars stand up early period. We memorized all that, and then they come along and say Pluto's not a... So what scientists, right? What are you going to do with them? And I don't know. But if you get into the literature, the scientists would have pretty good evidence for just taking the stand that they do. But there's just ideas, of course, that are getting at that idea of the Nicene Creed, that God is creator of things seen and unseen. So maybe you know this book, Your God is Too Small, right? We can never have too big a conception of God. The more scientific knowledge advances, the greater becomes our idea of his vast and complicated wisdom. Okay? Right? And I suspect we believe that with new scientific discoveries, our understanding, our belief in God is not threatened. Well, so the two creeds lift up God as creator, but so do our sacraments, right? The baptismal rite. In the beginning, your spirit moved over the waters, and you created heaven and earth. Isn't this just a wonderful thought? The Holy Spirit moves over the waters, and you created heaven and earth. Baptismal rite, too, in the evangelical Lutheran worship. In the beginning, your spirit moved over the waters, and by your word, you created the world, calling forth life in which you took delight. So here's the Spirit moving over the waters, right? And we can imagine, can't we, what the primal waters must have looked like millions and millions of years ago. But God's Spirit indeed moves across waters. And Holy Communion, right? We have this phrase, we join in the hymn of all creation. Okay, so our creeds, our sacraments, lift up God as creator. And I like this phrase, the hymn of all creation, right? Creation to me, in the way I'll treat it this week, it denotes everything. Okay? All of our thoughts, all of our beings, everything is creation. And we ascribe God to creation, and I think we should. Okay. So Langdon Gilkey, do we know Langdon Gilkey? the theologian who wrote extensively about creation. And so I only have a couple of really long quotes, and this is one of them, right? The unconditioned power of God, the Creator, stands as the foundation on which Christian confidence is based, right? God, the Creator, is the foundation on which Christian confidence is based, right? And then, you know, the room gets warm and the room gets dark, and I worry that people will fall asleep. So I'll just highlight the right important parts of this quote. But he says, our Christian confidence is based on this idea of God the Creator. Christian faith would be a delusion unless the God who was proclaimed there were the Creator and source of all finitude, unconditioned and transcendent in his being and eternal in his existence. So powerful words, right? Our creeds, our sacraments lift up God as Creator. Langdon Gilkey says, yeah, you betcha, right? That Christian confidence is based on this idea that God is Creator. Okay. But still, right, we're asking, well, how does God create, right? So I think we need to talk about the book of Genesis, right? And people, of course, view Holy Scripture differently, and some people take Scripture more literally than others. But let's look at that for a minute here. So Bible study, right? I think if we're going to be honest in studying the Bible, we say, what does the Bible say? What did it mean when it was written? What does it mean now? What do we do about it, right? This is sort of the systematic way of going through Bible study. ELCA expands that a bit, right? It says we need to look at literary and historical context. We must realize that when we read the Bible, our human experience is brought into our understanding of the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture. That's a good one, isn't it? That some contorted ideas in Scripture might actually be explained by reading more of Scripture. And then finally, we need to discern primary from secondary issues in Scripture. Okay, so let's take those points and look at the book of Genesis. We can look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 from a literary point of view, right? Where did Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 come from, right? Scholars believe they were written hundreds of years apart, okay? Not written at the same time, but written hundreds of years apart and based on the oral tradition. So the ancient Hebrews were telling these stories, you know, maybe literally around the campfire, right? Telling stories maybe for hundreds of years, and then someone wrote down Genesis, and then hundreds of years later, someone else wrote down Genesis. Of course, they did not write in English, right? So we have that literary history, but then we also have translational issues. We look at this historically, written thousands of years ago, right? People knew little about science and nothing about evolution, right? I think people in Jesus' time for sure understood fermentation, right? I mean, they're drinking wine pretty regularly through the Old Testament, right? So but I doubt if they even knew how fermentation worked. The times, right? The times were agrarian, a pastoral village lifestyle, right? Shepherds, farmers, tiny villages. And then if we try to separate primary issues from secondary issues, right? Then when we look at Genesis, we say, well, Genesis, I think, lifts up this idea for sure. Ancient people wondered, well, where do we come from? And then who is this God? How do we relate to this God? How did sin come into the world? Those are the major ideas in Genesis 1 and 2. The other things that are secondary things, and people, of course, argue, you know, was the world created in six literal days and all that? There's a lot you can argue about. One of the points I should make about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and it's worth reading both of them and looking for differences, because there are lots of differences, right? Those two chapters really contradict each other, which Karen Armstrong is a biblical scholar who says that the editors were smart enough to include two stories, two creation stories, side by side, just to remind us that neither one is true, you know, or if they're true, they're metaphorical. Okay, yeah. So secondary issues in Genesis, creation in 6 days. You know, in one of the readings, God creates light before God creates the sun, and, you know, Adam and Eve. And in Genesis 1, God creates man and woman. Bam. You know, not an Adam and an Eve. So those are different. You know, how many ribs? I suffered mightily in science class, you know, when, right, your science teacher says, how can you tell this whether this skeleton is male or female? And I had been in Sunday school. I said, count the ribs. It was a bad day. Bad day, right? But my Sunday school teacher said, "Oh yeah, you know, men will have one fewer rib than women." And you know, the talking, walking snake and so on. So there are other issues in Genesis, really, which are secondary issues. Okay. St. Augustine, right, for example, right, did not believe in literal days, but he said, well, these days were symbolic of larger periods of time. Okay, larger periods of time. And I think a lot of people say, you know, the Hebrew word for day really means era or epoch, right? So I mentioned Karen Armstrong a minute ago. So here are two thoughts from her. You know, she makes this point, when people wrote about the past in the ancient world, they were less interested in what actually happened than in the meaning of the event. Okay, and I think Karen Armstrong makes the point that with the Enlightenment, and when really people began to understand science, and people began to understand the experimental method, then people wanted answers, right? They wanted concrete answers. And that really changed the way that we read Scripture. Right? So people, when they wrote about the past, were more interested in the meaning of an event. Okay, she makes that point, then she makes another point. The true meaning of Scripture can never be wholly comprised in a literal reading of the text. Okay, and I think we know that, don't we, when we read Scripture, at times anyway, if we read it literally, why we get into a lot of trouble, huh? Yeah, so Karen Armstrong. Langdon Gilkey, here's the one last long quote, and he gets at this idea of the creation story as myth. When Christians say that the idea of creation is mythical, they do not mean that it's something unreal, a fairy tale, a creation. Rather, the theologians seek to raise our minds beyond all questions. And, you know, so let's go to the red right away, okay? Theologians do not mean, when they say something's mythical, do not mean that it is unreal, but rather raise our minds to the deeper dimensions of all facts. The myth of creation is true and not imaginary, okay? So, you know, we talk about Greek mythology and we think, you know, sometimes sort of misuse that term myth or make it to something that's very trite, right? But we think of the creation story in Genesis as myth, right? It raises us to greater issues, okay? And I thought about that. Are there other myths in Holy Scripture? And I thought, whoa, what about parables, right? Are the parables myths? If the definition of myth is something that may or may not be true in the details, but raises our minds to greater truths. Were the parables true? The sabbatical son? Yeah. Yeah, our pastor's on sabbatical. The sabbatical son, right? I like that. The prodigal son and the good Samaritan, right? I mean, did those events really happen? Are they true stories? I never even thought about whether they were true or not, right? They're fabulous stories, aren't they? And they're stories that are so meaningful that they guide our lives, don't they? Doesn't matter whether they're true or not, right? Jesus told a lot of parables, and I don't know, was he skilled at making things up on the spot, or did he, you know, walk for a couple of days and think up these things? It doesn't matter, right? Because the message is so strong, okay? And we know about works of fiction, don't we? Uncle Tom's Cabin, right? Maybe the Gulag Archipelago, yeah. Right? I mean, there have been novels that are fiction, and yet they can change the course of human understanding. Okay, so this is a way of looking at the book of Genesis, I think a good way of looking at the book of Genesis. It does not get us bogged down in these tiny details that are scientifically incorrect, for one thing, and get us into trouble. So the creation story is sort of bigger than just Genesis, right? Just start thinking about God as creator in something that is really bigger than the words in these two conflicting chapters. John Houghton, I like him, and he was a professor of theology in Georgetown in Washington, D.C. Creation is not about chronological beginnings so much as it is about the world being grounded continuously in the grace of God. Creation, not so much about beginnings as about our being grounded continuously in the grace of God. What do you think of that quote?
It would suggest that creation is ongoing.
It's ongoing.
It isn't something that just happened at a fixed point in time in the past.
Yeah, that's...
I think that's true, because I think if you translate God created heaven and earth, it's really what they call, it's ongoing. If you translate it correctly with the correct tense, it means that it is being created.
Yeah. I think it was either John Cobb or Sally McFay who said something like that Genesis isn't about how the world was made, but that it was made by God.
Uh-huh. And
so
of course,
two very, very different questions and two very different answers.
And God took great delight. Huh? Yeah. Yeah, I think so. And a poem that one of my pastors wrote just a couple years ago. We're beginning all of us together in the embrace of a creation straining to be born. That's just kind of a neat idea of creation, straining to be born. I liked that phrase a lot. So we need to talk some about science. In fact, for the next 2 days, we'll talk about science. So here's a quote. Here's a professor who was interviewed in the Seattle Times just this last winter. Science is a human activity. It's a creation process no different than writing a symphony or a book or having a beautiful backyard at your house. These are all different aspects of the human mind. Okay, science is a human activity. I guess, remember those old black and white movies of Frankenstein? They sort of right, gave us an idea of scientists working in dark dungeons. But it's a human activity. Science is a creation process, huh? But here's Thomas Merton, right, the spiritual writer and monk, the late Thomas Merton. Those in the past who came to understand the biblical cosmogony, the biblical understanding of the universe, as a substitute for scientific knowledge, ran into immense difficulties, and their errors in judgment were great enough to be a permanent humiliation for their spiritual descendants. Okay. Is that powerful, right, for a Catholic priest to write this? I'm guessing about his own church, right? Errors in judgment were great enough to be a permanent humiliation. So the Bible is not a scientific textbook, and we know that, we certainly know that, and yet we can kind of easily or subconsciously take something in the Bible and try to make scientific sense out of it, right? My Sunday school teacher, perhaps the same one, said, well, Jesus could walk on water because the salt content of the water was high enough to support him, you know? Man, I came from a mainline church in a sort of a mainline state in the U.S., I think, but, right, so you jeepers, you can misuse this stuff, right? Right, if you're going to design the 747 airliner, right, you just don't go to the index of the Bible, right? The airliner, comma, 747, right? You just don't, huh? You don't. You can use the Bible to guide your life and to help you be diligent and careful with your work, right? But it is not a scientific textbook. Such an important point, I think. So we're going to talk some about facts and theories. People will say, do you believe in the theory of evolution? Okay, and so I hope that with today's session or Thursday's session, maybe we won't talk like that anymore. We won't say, do you believe in the theory of evolution? For one thing, there's lots of theories about evolution, right? But evolution is a fact. Okay, the dinosaurs is one example of change, but we'll talk about some other ones too, right? So when we the data, right, the rocks that are out there in the earth, the bones, the fossils that are out there, those are facts. Right, but the mechanisms that brought those about are theories. Okay, so natural selection, right, Darwinian evolution, survival of the fittest, that's a theory, right? A theory is we say here, a generalized way of thinking about facts, right, or a pattern. You can develop a pattern that helps us understand these facts. A fact and theory, but we kind of mix those up a little bit. So here's an observation, right? This, we're out walking in the woods, we make this observation. And so that's a fact, right? It looks to me like there's a tree and it's got a bunch of holes in it, right? So one way of doing research, and in what's called inductive reasoning, is you make an observation, then you try to explain it, right? So, I mean, I could have given my son an electric drill for Christmas, right? But some others in the room know what this is, right? They're holes made by a woodpecker, and not just a woodpecker, but a
acorn.
An acorn?
Sapsucker.
Acorn or a sapsucker?
Yeah.
Sapsuckers make small holes in rows, don't they? So, yeah, and we know this from many, many years of scientific study, right? We know that woodpeckers do this, and some woodpeckers make giant gashes in trees, and some make little holes. So that's called inductive reasoning, and this is the way I think a detective would work. You go to a crime scene, you try to figure out what happened. And evolutionary biologists will do that if they find a fossil, right, and you try to understand what happened to this fossil. But you can go at science from the opposite way, and you can state a hypothesis first and then try to test it. So instead of going in that direction, we could say, you know, in Holden Village, for example, there was a terrible forest fire, it damaged trees, and with these damaged trees, insects will come along, right, and will infest these trees. And so our hypothesis would be stated positively, with increased infestation from insects will come increased populations of woodpeckers and other insect-eating birds, right? And then we could test that hypothesis, right? So one way you start with the data and you try to provide an explanation for the data. The other way, you start with a question and then search data sets to see if there are data out there that supports your question. Okay, so a couple different ways of going at scientific reasoning. Okay, so here's a theory, right? There's Adam and Eve. This is David Horsey, right, from the Seattle PI, right? And he says it's a theory. So I guess really the ancient people, in trying to explain who are we as people, said, well, we must have begun from a couple of people a long time ago, and there they are, right? So there's Adam and Eve. Do you know, I don't know if you know, in embryology there's a belief called preformation. But hundreds of years ago, people believed that humans started as tiny, tiny, tiny miniature adults. Okay, so the human embryo, which we know now is this multicellular thing that, of course, grows and develops, but people believed that there was this tiny, tiny human in the uterus, and then it got big enough to be a baby, and it was born and continued growing. So that was called preformation. And I think that people had that belief. I think it's a lot like Adam and Eve, right? You believed that a human being started out as a miniature human being. I think you can say the same thing maybe about the human race, that it started out as you know, just two adults. Yes, I have to think that maybe that was some of the thinking that was going on when Adam and Eve were described in Genesis. I don't know. It's just a hypothesis. Oh, so a quiz. Speaking of Jonah, what do you call a fish with no eyes? It's a fish. Okay. Should we take a break? Does anybody want to take a break, or shall we just push on? Push on? Okay. All right, there's a couple more jokes, so I think but that's not one of them. So, you know, we should look at what some of the mainline denominations say about evolution. And I like this one. The ELCA does not have an official position on creation versus evolution. But we subscribe to the historical critical method of biblical interpretation, this understanding that the Bible must be understood in the historical context of the times in which it was written. So we believe God created the universe and all that is therein, only not necessarily in 6, 24 hours a day. And he may actually have used evolution in the process of creation. Okay, so, yeah. So that's the unofficial statement from the Lutheran Church. And, you know, I would think maybe over time they might tweak that a bit, but that's, you know, that's it. But it's pretty good, right? Well, let's read the Bible in the historical context of the times. Okay. Methodist Church says science's descriptions of cosmological, geological, and biological evolution are not in conflict with the church's theology. Okay. So evolution and the Methodist Church's understanding of God are okay. Many apparent scientific references in the Bible are intended to be metaphorical and were included to help understand the religious principles, but not to teach science. Right? This, I think, is at some level in our brains is common sense, right? We know this, but I hope it's just not heresy, right, to say that we don't use the Bible to do science. Right? And a bunch, probably thousands and thousands of Christian clergy have signed this letter. And this is another pretty powerful statement. We, the undersigned Christian clergy from many different traditions, believe that the timeless truth of the Bible and the discoveries of modern science may comfortably coexist. We believe that the theory of evolution is a foundational scientific truth, one that has stood up to rigorous scrutiny and upon which much human knowledge and achievement rests. To reject this truth or to treat it as one theory among others is to deliberately embrace scientific ignorance and transmit such ignorance to our children. Okay, and I think tens of thousands of pastors have signed this letter. This was a few years ago. But it's pretty powerful, isn't it, that evolution is a foundational scientific truth, right? And to reject it is to deliberately embrace ignorance. Okay, so powerful talk, right? So ELCA, Methodist Church, host of other Christian clergy have come out in favor of evolution. Well, even the popes do, okay? Pope Pius XII was the pope during World War II, saw evolutionism as a serious hypothesis, and found no opposition between evolution and the doctrine of faith. Okay, so this was 1950, this encyclical Humani Generis, right? This encyclical of human origins. 1950, no problem with what he called then evolutionism. So that was 1950. Then Pope John Paul II, right? Today, almost a half century after the publication of the encyclical, fresh knowledge has led to the recognition that evolution is more than a hypothesis. Okay, 1996. And the Pope said this: it is necessary to determine the proper sense of Scripture to avoid unwarranted interpretations of Scripture that make it say what it does not intend to say, and that we should keep informed about the natural sciences. Okay? And that's very sensible, isn't it? Coming in 1996 from Pope John Paul. Let's determine the proper sense of Scripture, avoid unwarranted interpretations, and keep informed about the natural sciences. And Pope Francis supports that as well. Evolution is not inconsistent with the notion of creation. Okay? So three mainline churches, the Roman Catholic Church, Methodist Church, ELCA, and there are others. I just didn't spend any more time than that looking for other supports. So John Haut again, the professor of theology, what evolution is really about then is the world's being invited toward even greater diversity, freedom, and creativity in the presence of the humility of divine love. What do you think of that? The world's being invited toward even greater diversity, huh? Freedom, creativity.
Yeah. I think it kind of dovetails with the discussion we had yesterday with our friend over there, Thomas Martin. And he's talking about the jazz composer and picturing God as a jazz composer. And so you've got this invitation to try different things out. So this diversity, the freedom, creativity, it's right in that quote there.
Yeah, and the jazz composer improvising, but doing so presumably within the rules of music, the general rules of music. Yeah, greater diversity. This idea of evolution should not then, I think, shrink us down into some curmudgeonly, kind of person, but instead open us up to the future, right? To a future that is going to change, right? Yeah, in the presence of the humility of divine love. So how does God act in the world? So John Haut, in the last quote, talks about freedom and diversity. But I think for some people of faith, this is a critical issue, isn't it? God has a plan for me, right? Does this mean that God sits in heaven and pushes the pieces around on the chessboard? Or not? And you see how that relates to evolution, because if we believe evolution can happen, perhaps without God, without God's guidance, right? Does that conflict with our other ideas about God, huh? So I just had one example, which I'll show here. You know, did God create the world, then let it go? Or does God micromanage the universe, right? And I just think this is very important to our understanding of God. 2004, there was a tsunami. Maybe this was a while ago, but you might remember. Terrible tsunami. 150,000 people were killed. 50 Buddhist temples were washed away. Right? Did God cause that? Did God want that to happen? You know, God angry at the Buddhists? Right? And, you know, we have the occasional person, right, will say Hurricane Katrina damaged New Orleans because New Orleans was a sinful place, right? You have a pastor who will go on television and say God caused that because God wanted to punish the sinners in New Orleans, right? So if God does that, right, if God wipes out a bunch of people in New Orleans, then the dinosaurs are just no big deal, right? So you know this term, kenosis, right? God's pouring out of humility, right? So could God have done this? Could God have just created a world and then turned it loose and said, I'm interested to see what happens here, right? God is humble. God allows us to be free, right? Otherwise, people say, if God created a perfect world, and if it just stayed a perfect world, that's just God recreating God, isn't it? God creating perfection, insisting on perfection. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says God would have really created a dead world, right? There would have been nothing of excitement if it remained a totally perfect and stayed world, right? And the cross, I think, is pretty good evidence for the Christian of God's outpouring of humility. So here are some models of how we can look at science and religion, right? And here's one of them, called the conflict model, right? Religion is opposed to science. Science rejects religion, right? And I think we probably see this sometimes, don't we? The conflict model. And here's Stephen Colbert, right? Of course we're intimidated by science. Science holds itself above everybody else, above God, evidently. You guys have been kicking a certain part of the anatomy since the Enlightenment. All right, so Stephen Colbert, talking about science and faith. It's pretty good, huh? But that's what Karen Armstrong says, that the Enlightenment kind of changed our worldview.
I've been wanting to ask you a question, so I'm going to ask it.
Yeah.
Do you find yourself as a scientist and a person of faith among a minority in the scientific community, among scientists, among your peers? And if so, why is that, do you think?
Yeah, so... I was probably going to get at that sometime this week. There's a guy, is his name Matthew Shepard, said that the church is, one of the reasons the church is shrinking so much is because the church can't get a grip on reality, right? And this, I think, fits into our talk this week about evolution, which is reality, right? And yet any number of denominations cannot seem to accept the reality of evolution. So I think some scientists are that way. The scientist wants to go into the laboratory and test things, measure things, right? Weigh things, measure things, photograph things, x-ray things, right? And all that. And if the scientist is an unchurched person who hears the story of Jonah and the whale, right? And the scientist says, "But you guys believe somebody was swallowed by a whale, lived 3 days, and then was spit out and went on his way?" Right, and there would be other stories like that in the Bible. Some scientists are going to have a hard time with that. Right, so you people are a strange lot. Right, we probably think the Mormons are a little strange because he got those tablets right from heaven, and then those tablets were destroyed. But well, we have our own story. It's just Moses and tablets, right? And so there are all sorts of stories in Scripture that, on the surface, don't make scientific sense. Right, and so those scientists might have a hard time with people of faith. Right, so I see a couple of hands going up. Tom,
there's some interesting research on that done by a national science organization, if you look at the scientists who are at the very top of the field, Stephen Hawking's, the Stephen Jay Goulds, the number who are believers is very, very low. If you look at average scientists, it falls out about the same percentages of faith and disbelief as the rest of the population.
Okay, okay. And I would classify myself as an average scientist.
Speaking from personal experience, I was a scientist, then became a pastor. And in our lab, we had two different kinds of Jews, myself a Lutheran, Catholics, lapsed Catholics, Seventh-day Adventist, fundamentalist Christian. We used to have incredible theological discussions. And then I went to churches and nobody talked about anything. It was like, how come scientists are talking about theology and churches aren't?
And you know, it's interesting to read some scientists very carefully. Stephen Jay Gould, for example, I think, and Carl Sagan, maybe Albert Einstein. These people, if you read them very, very carefully, they come down more on the agnostic side than the atheist side. Yeah. And some will say these are just not issues that science can resolve. Okay. Stephen Jay Gould wrote a neat book, Rocks of Ages. Rocks of Ages. I'll quote him in just about two slides, okay? Is that helpful? Mm-hmm. The man who was in charge of the genome, the human genome program is, I'm not remember his name right now, but a very faithful Christian, right? So we're talking about this conflict model, science and religion, and I think this whole creationism movement is a good example of the conflict model, right? Some people believe that the Earth is very young, right? Maybe 4,000 years old, maybe 10,000 years old, and have all sorts of explanations for that. And creationism sort of morphed into scientific creationism, which morphed into intelligent design, partly because these things did not stand up in the courts. Right, because people wanted to teach the Genesis story in a science classroom, and the court said, no, it's not science, so you can't teach it in the science classroom. So they changed their tune a little bit here and there, and so finally came up with this idea of intelligent design. Right, some systems are so complex they could only happen by intelligent design, and you'll see examples of this, the flagellum, right? Bacteria, some have flagella, and that can only be created by a designer, or the eyeball is so complex that it had to be designed by a special designer. And evolution could never have made that happen. So keep that in mind, right? Some systems are so complex, they could only happen by intelligent design, right? Is that so? Uh-huh. I mean, look at the economy, go to Wall Street and hedge funds and all that, and did that have an intelligent designer? Or did it just evolve over the years, right? Well, it evolved, didn't it? I don't know this is any intelligent design in our economy, right? Right. And then the other good example is this one, right? Is there any intelligent design in our governments? My apologies to you, being a former mayor, things do evolve over time, don't they? And governments, over years and years and years and years, laws change and interpretation of laws change and all that. But this does not mean that there has to be an intelligent designer behind it. Okay, so these people who believe in intelligent design really trivialize God, right? You turn God into a bumbling magician, right? God, what was with the dinosaurs, right? For a couple hundred million years, you were okay with dinosaurs, and then you're not okay with dinosaurs, right? Mm-hmm. What is it, right? You're okay with Australopithecus for a while, and then you got bored with them, and Homo habilis for a while, and you got bored with them, right? Neanderthals, and then you got bored with them, right? So it turns God into this kind of strange creature who just can't seem to make up God's mind, right? And it certainly insults scientists, right, and the whole field of science. Okay. And there's God as a kid, right, trying to make a chicken in his room. Okay, and it didn't go so well. But historically, we've wanted to do this, right? We want God to help us understand the things that we don't understand. But this changes over time, doesn't it, with scientific discovery, right? I think in the past, things like thunder and lightning, right, the movement of the stars, the planets, those volcanoes, earthquakes, those kinds of things were thought to be caused by God, right, and probably an angry God, right? The disciples are walking with Jesus. They encounter a man blind from birth, right, and they say, who sinned? Did this man sin or did his parents sin? Right, and what does God say? Well, what does Jesus say? Neither, right? Right. The translation of the Message says Jesus responded, you're asking the wrong question. Right? But I think Jesus' answer is that this person is here so that we can show this person compassion. Right? This person did not sin, this person's parents did not sin, even though he was born with congenital blindness. Right? So you see, the risk would be that if thunder and lightning are no longer caused by God, does that make God smaller? Does it push God into a smaller corner? I think it does not, but for some it could, and perhaps historically, perhaps it did for some people. Okay. Another quote, teaching biblical creation accounts in the classroom desacralizes revered writings whose intention is to open us up to holy mystery, not to enhance our store of scientific knowledge. See, so I'm just driving home this idea that using the Bible as a scientific textbook is just not something we should do. Right. The biblical authors themselves would be extremely puzzled at current efforts to force their ideas into such a restrictive framework. Okay. They would be very puzzled to see what we do with Scripture. And we're reading this book this summer while our pastor's on sabbatical. We're reading this book, Christianity After Religion. Reason did not oppose religion or religious experience. Rather, reason softened religion's sharp edges by providing balance, harmony, and order in a supernatural world too often ruled by a seemingly capricious God. Reason was beautiful and it was mystical. Reason can actually soften religion's sharp edges. Right? So if some flood comes along and wipes out your family and you say, well, God caused that flood, but maybe science helps you understand what really happened with the flood, right? That would soften the edges, wouldn't it? Soften the sharp edges. But a seemingly capricious God, right? This is not a good thing. So two more models and then we're done for the day. And this is pretty obvious. Science and religion are both valid but different and should be kept apart. The two are so different that conflict is impossible. And Stephen Jay Gould talks about these overlapping, non-overlapping magisteria. He calls them these two, here are two fields that do not overlap, science and religion. Both valid, but should be kept apart. Conflict is impossible because they really ask different questions. Science does not care what you believe. Yeah. Right, Neil deGrasse Tyson, right? We see him on TV, don't we? And he writes some, science does not care what you believe. Well, that's true, isn't it? The volcano blows when it's ready to blow, all right? Regardless of what's going on in your church. And this one, science is godless the same way plumbing is godless. Pretty good, huh? I mean, does God care if your pipes are rusty? Does God cause the rust to form in your pipes? So one last model in which religion supports the adventure of scientific discovery and gives its blessing to the scientist's search for truth, huh? So I like this one. I pray for scientists, right? I pray for the engineers who design airplanes every time we take off. And, right? So we pray for scientists, sure. The confirmation model. So this is...
And science also supports the adventure of religion in the sense that more and more science is demonstrating the interconnectivity of everything and the way the mystics across the faith traditions have been saying for millennia. So science is actually beginning to to support religion and all sorts of medical perspective of pastor.
And it's been said, right, I've heard this one, that when the scientists climb that last mountain of truth and get to the summit, they'll find the theologian sitting there. Right? Yeah. So we'll end with the quote from Isaiah, right? I love this one. Have you not known, have you not heard, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Right? And it goes on. Youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So this is what God the Creator is like for us, huh? God is the Creator, and we give thanks for that. But one more reality, right? Biological change does happen, right? Two big realities, I think. So there's that dualistic thinking again, right? That we can realize that both of these things happen. So an assignment, right? We have to have an assignment for next session, right? With your eyes open, look carefully at the details of God's magnificent world, right? We can certainly do that here at Holden Village. With your eyes closed, think about the magnitude and mystery of God and of God's created world. Okay? Good assignment for this week. Okay, so thank you. Thank you very much. Please feel free to any time during the week to talk. Happy to talk anytime.